As we read through a passage like this one of the challenges of a bit of the Bible like John's Gospel is that it can be so dense, so rich, so full of theological language, like this prayer that we've been looking at for the past 3 weeks, that we need to move through it slowly just in order to catch the sense of what's being said, to catch the meaning, the nuance of each word. But there is a problem that when we do read through it so slowly, when we take such small sections of John's Gospel, that we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the forest for the trees, as they say. We're so focused on the detail that we miss those overarching themes. When John wrote his letter, the whole of his letter, he probably imagined that it would be read, probably out loud, in the churches to whom it was sent in one hit, that they would sit down on a Sunday and read from the beginning of John 1 through to the end of John 21. And probably not just read once either, but read over and over again, probably on different days rather than straight back to the start as soon as you finish. But when you do that, when you read the entirety of a book, if you've ever done that, you get that sense for where the author is taking you. You notice that he keeps using the same words, the same phrases, that there are themes that pop up over and over again. You get that big picture when you read it at once, but you have to read slowly in order to get the detail and nuance. When we do go too slowly, though, we lose sight of the fact that particularly in a gospel like John's, it happens very quickly. The entirety of John 13 through till the end of John's gospel will take us about a year to do in small sections, but in reality, it was the space of 24 hours, one night and one day. If you've never done it before, I really do recommend reading through the whole of John's Gospel in one sitting. It won't take you that long. If that's too ambitious for you, maybe start with John 13 through to 21. But here, in the middle of John 17, we catch Jesus in mid-prayer. He's praying in the middle of his disciples. If you were to read the story, at the end of chapter 16, he's just been teaching his disciples. And the way that the text presents it is that immediately, having finished speaking to them, he looks up and begins speaking to God instead in prayer. Now, his prayer is a genuine personal response, interaction between him and the Father, but it's also a public prayer. He does it seated in the midst of his disciples. He does it in their hearing. So that they can write it down, but so that they can process it as well. Jesus' prayer is a teaching tool for those who will follow after him. Those for the disciples, but also for the church that will be founded by them to hear what Jesus intends to do by his death. He's prayed specifically for the disciples. He now expands that to pray for all believers. He says in verse 20 that he prays for anyone who will believe their message. Believing in Jesus is one of those themes, if you remember, pops up over and over again in John. When he says believe, he doesn't mean simply accept a few general facts about Jesus. Belief is John's way of talking about discipleship, about committing ourselves to follow Jesus with our whole lives. It's not simply about acknowledging facts, but a wholehearted trust in Jesus and a determination to act upon that trust that we have. That's what faith is. That's what John means by belief. Jesus here is planning his legacy. He's praying for the next generation of believers as he prepares to return to the Father. What will the church look like in the next generation? And in fact, that question is one for each generation of the church. What will the church be like after we go? What will be left? What will we leave behind? There's an old saying about this, which goes something like this. It is often the case that what is taught in one generation becomes assumed in the second generation, then is forgotten in the third generation before being denied in the fourth generation. So if you imagine that in terms of the gospel, you can have a church which acknowledges the gospel in that first generation, but they don't feel that they need to speak about it. So it becomes assumed for the second generation. And because it was never spoken of, the third generation forgets about it entirely, and the fourth generation may turn against the truth. What it means is that even the best, most well-taught, well-equipped church can become thoroughly gospel-denying in just a few generations' time. Jesus prays not only for himself and for his disciples, but for all those who would follow after him. And he does it not simply as a model for how we should pray, but rather to show us what the church needs to survive for generation after generation. And again, he prays this right between the Last Supper, that final portion of teaching of his disciples, and the cross. That is the very next thing to which he will turn. His death will bring about this whole new reality that creates the church that we are part of today. So, what does Jesus pray? Well, he says, "My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Okay, so let's break that down a little bit. Right at the heart of what Jesus prays there is the core message, which is that we may all be one. Well, he says they may all be one. And he goes on to explain what it means to ask that we would all be one. He says, "I pray that they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you." Okay? There's a unity that he speaks of, but it's a particular kind of unity. Now, this is important. Jesus prays for unity, but he doesn't just pray for any old kind of unity. Unity is a very interesting concept, and it's a very topical one for us today. There are a growing number of people in this world who are coming to realize that a lack of unity leads to persecution and violence, often directed against groups of people that we see to be different from us. This was one of the discussions that you might have seen come out of the Orlando shootings recently. If you followed the public commentary on that event after it happened, you would have found people were talking about groups of people. You would have heard people talking about Muslims, about Christians, about gays, about religious types, about gun lobbyists, many other groups that you might have heard spoken of as well. And there were a large number of people who were using those terms to argue that the world would be a better place if one or more of those groups would be removed from it. You see, the divisions into groups of different people leads to persecution and violence. On the other hand, we found people who were saying that the very fact that we create these groups and put people into them is the problem. They were saying that what we need to do is get rid of the labels, get rid of the categories that we're enforcing on people, recognize that we're all the same underneath, and that once we do that, we will have unity. That will fix all of our problems. So you have one group saying, well, we need to get rid of the bad groups. You have the other side saying, we need to get rid of groups altogether, and recognize that we're one. Which side would Jesus have been on, do you think? Unity is a difficult term. Jesus is talking about unity, but he's talking about a very particular kind of unity. Christian unity is even more difficult. If you were to look at the history of the Christian church from the Reformation until today, so thinking specifically of the Western church, if you were to break up that history and have a look at what's happened, what it would look like is something like this. From the Reformation, you would have a period of about 400 years where essentially any time there were two Christians who didn't agree with a third Christian, they would start a whole new denomination. So it started with the Roman Catholic Church. Very quickly, there were many other denominations, and then eventually there were hundreds, even thousands of recognized denominations around the world. Eventually, somebody realized that having thousands of different denominations who don't really get along probably isn't exactly what Jesus had in mind when he prayed that we should all be one. So they thought, well, we need to do something about unity. And so in the last 100 years, give or take, that's what's been happening. People have started to talk about unity. And that's been the catchword of this. How can we, as different Christians, be together as one? I used to work in a university Christian context. On most of the university campuses in Australia, at least, they've had the idea of a non-denominational chaplain for some time now. What that means is that you have someone who's not there on behalf of a particular denomination, but someone who's just there on behalf of Christians in general, in order to provide a support for anyone who might care to use it. But now, in the 21st century, we've gone even further. At some campuses, Flinders was the pioneer in South Australia, they've gone so far as to have a multi-faith chaplain. You can guess what that is by the term. The idea is that it's a chaplain who's there to kind of provide some sort of unity between different religions, not just denominations or groups within those religions. The catch cry, what's behind it, and the man who started this in South Australia has published a paper on it, is unity. This is in the sake of unity. This is in the sake of getting rid of division, violence, hostility. And that, he would argue, and many people would say, is what Jesus is all about. But Jesus has a very particular kind of unity in mind. It's not simply about not having divisions or not fighting. He prays for a particular kind of unity. I pray that they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. Do you get that? He prays for a unity between believers that is the same as the unity that is found between God the Father and Jesus the Son. Right? Think of our group of Christians that are here in this room today. You think of all Christians scattered throughout the world today. Jesus prays that the unity between us would be the same as the unity that you observe in the Trinitarian God himself. What does that look like? We had another passage read for us from Ephesians. There, Paul speaks about a very similar thing to what Jesus is praying about in John chapter 17. Now, in Ephesians, Paul writes to a very divided church. There are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians. Gentile simply is a term to refer to anybody who wasn't a Jew. All right, so you can already see something of the hostility that might exist between these two groups. There are Christians who used to be Jews and identify themselves as Jews still, and there are Christians who are Gentiles, who are reminded by the Jewish believers that they are Gentiles. And there was very little friendship or communication between the two. They might both believe in Jesus, they follow the same God, but there's no real unity between them, beyond the fact that they now also call themselves Christians. But Paul says that that is not what the church is to be like. And here he says, why? In Ephesians 2, verse 14, he's speaking to these two very distinct groups of Christians, and he says of Jesus that he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now, in some ways, that Ephesians passage is no less difficult to analyse than the John passage is, but here we can see something of what Paul is saying. He's saying there are two warring groups. There are Jewish Christians, there are Gentile Christians. Jesus has made them one, and he has made them one by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He has destroyed that entirely. The differences that were there between them, the thing that divided them, is not just ignored or avoided, which is what our multi-faith chaplain looks to do. It is destroyed. It is removed entirely. There is no cause, no possibility of saying that you are not the same. And how is that done? It's done in Jesus. He himself is our peace. Our peace is not about pretending that our differences don't exist. Our peace is not in avoiding conflict. Our peace is not in overcoming those who disagree with us. Our peace is in Jesus. And Paul goes on. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So there's the means that unity comes about, through the cross. But something else that Paul says there of what Jesus has done is that he creates in himself one new humanity out of the two. You used to be Jews and Christians, Jews and Gentiles, and so you were different. But now you are both in Christ. You are part of a new humanity in Christ. Your identity in Christ is greater than your identity that you might have had before. Jesus prays for unity in the church. We would love to see unity in the church, but unity doesn't come about through our good intentions or our desire to ignore our differences. Unity comes through drawing closer to Jesus and coming to Jesus through the cross. Unity can only be created if the differences between us are destroyed, not just ignored, but completely destroyed. We need real peace, not just to pretend that peace exists if we just say the word enough times. Jesus prays for his followers to be unified. Jesus prays for us to be unified, not to act unified, but to be unified. Not just to be one with the people that we already get along with fairly well, but to get along with everyone, to be one with everyone. Now, if you look around the modern church, the 21st century church, you don't find too many problems between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, at least not many that I've heard. But there are plenty of barriers that exist between people in the modern church. There are ethnic barriers. Now, that's decreasing somewhat in modern society, but people of different cultural backgrounds often don't mix very well. There are political barriers between Christians. How you feel over particular issues can be quite divisive. Over the course of this election campaign, I've seen a number of Christian friends accusing other Christian friends of not really being Christian because of the way that they intended to vote over particular issues. Politics can divide. There are sociological barriers. We mix more naturally with people from the same socioeconomic background as us. Rick raised the question a few weeks back, how comfortable we would be if a homeless man walked in and sat down amongst us at church, or a bikie covered in tattoos. We had to clean a couple of empty spirits bottles off the back lawn before we did church. What if those people had chosen to come into church instead of leave after that? And then, of course, there are denominational boundaries that exist between us. Most denominations will be willing to accept that other Christians may in fact be Christians. We won't say that we're the only Christians, we just know that our denomination is the best one. Everyone thinks that. The difference is we know we're right, but you know what I mean. There are denominational differences as well. Our instinct is to mix only with people we are comfortable with, people who agree with us on everything. As long as someone is being welcoming to everybody, we figure that's okay. We don't have to be. We're just working in our small patch. Is that genuine unity? How do we create the kind of genuine unity that Jesus is talking about? How can we be one as the Trinitarian God is one? Well, back to John. John verse 20. Who does Jesus pray for? He prays for those who will believe in me through their message. Okay, so we've moved on. We've said that that means that he's praying for the church at large. But who are the church at large? The church are people who believe in Jesus through their message. Remembering that belief is about discipleship. Jesus says he prays for people who hear, believe, and live out the words of the disciples who became the apostles, faithfully passing on Jesus' message to new generations. Unity is created when we seek to hear, internalize, and act on the gospel. As we work out God's word in our own lives, that's what draws us closer to him, and that's what draws us closer to each other. What creates those barriers in life is when we approach church the way that we would approach any kind of secular group, any kind of group outside the church. Okay, when you approach that, what you do is you look for people who are like you. You look for people who make you feel comfortable. You look for people who already think the same way that you do. And the world encourages us to have less to do with people who are different from we are. And the world encourages us to approach church the way we would approach anything else as a consumer. To think about, what do I get from this church? Do I feel accepted? Do I feel like I'm having my needs met? That people are contributing enough to me? Rather than thinking, is this a place where I can serve God and watch his kingdom grow and help his kingdom to grow? If we approach the church the way we approach the world, as though we were choosing a restaurant, well, that's not going to lead to unity between believers, is it? Unity is found in Christ. Unity is found in loving and living his teaching for our lives. And that kind of unity comes with a purpose. Verse 23. He prays there, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, which sounds like a poem of some kind. But then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. All right, that second part. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. The unity that we as Christians have has a goal. It has a goal that the world will come to know that God loved them enough to send Jesus to die for them. Our unity as believers should let the world know that God loves them enough to send Jesus to die. I mentioned earlier the differences, the barriers that you will see if you are to look at the church, even just around Adelaide. Those divisions that we find within our churches are exactly the same as the kind of disunity that you'll often see in the community outside the church. The church is too often exactly the same as the world around the church. Our calling is to be different. Our calling is to be radically different, not just to be ordinary people who just happen to believe a few of the same things about Jesus, but a diverse people who find in Jesus a commonality that is transcending race, gender, economics, politics, social background, and pretty much any other difference that you can think of. We are a diverse people who find a commonality in Christ. Unity is only found in the gospel of Jesus passed on by the apostles, and it is found not just in lip service to a cause, but by immersing ourselves in it, by internalizing and living out God's word day by day. And that unity, which is created in Christ, is our witness to the world. Don Carson, who's a Christian commentator, puts it this way. He says, this display of unity is so compelling, so unworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer whom the Father has sent. Our oneness is different from anything else that can be found anywhere in the world. So what does this unity look like for us here at Tea Tree Gully? One way that we see unity play out is in the way that we relate to each other here at church. So the unity that we see amongst the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, should be the same as the unity that we see between believers. Not just some believers, not just the believers that I naturally get along with, but between all believers. And that means that we need to move beyond just exchanging greetings once a week and get to know each other really well. To share life together, to be involved in each other's lives, to know what's happening in each other's lives so that we can pray together, so that we can eat together. So many ways that we can express the unity that we have in Christ. One of the ways that churches often go wrong in trying to define our unity is by defining it simply in terms of our opposition. So we figure unity is enough so long as we know that we belong to the Christian group. We know that we are the Christian group, that people who come into the church and acknowledge Jesus are the Christian group. Out there are the non-Christian group. We know that people at church are like us and people who don't come are not like us. And that's the extent of our unity, that we have something in common. We do the same thing once a week. We may not know the details of each other's lives. We may not even be able to name half the people in our congregation, but we know that we belong to this group. And not that one. That's a fairly superficial kind of unity, isn't it? That's the kind of unity that you'll find in a sporting event. You don't know any of the people there, but you just know that you're going for the same team, and that's enough. Jesus prays for something far deeper than that. Jesus prays here for the church together. He doesn't pray for the individuals who make up the church. If we want to be effective as Christians, if we want to live out that purpose that we're called to, we do that together. It's a team game. We will be people who will make him known, not through individual brilliance, not through individual cleverness, or some of us who might have a way with words, but by the way that God works amongst us as a community to bring us together in Christ. In verse 22, Jesus says this, to God the Father, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. That's the calling of the church. Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. The glory of God. Not in the sense that we become exactly like Jesus, the image of God. There is only one, and that is Jesus, who is God made flesh. But in the sense that we now represent God to the world. We as a church, not you as an individual, us together. And we have a responsibility as the church to point people towards God's glory. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about the shape of your life, thinking about what it means to be a Christian, how you are different because you are a Christian. Well, this is our calling together as a church, to bear the image of God so that the world might come to know his love. Anything else is to fall short of our calling and purpose as Christians. If we say that we have faith, well, Jesus makes a claim over us. He makes a claim over our whole lives. And that claim is to live to make his glory known together. That is a hard calling. Being a Christian is a hard thing. It is a lot harder than just turning up at a building once a week. It's not hard to become a Christian. It's hard to live as a Christian. But we're not alone in that task. Take a look at the last couple of verses of that John passage to finish up. Jesus finishes his prayer by saying, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." If this sounds like hard work, if this looks like hard work to be unified in the gospel, well, here is the good news that comes at the end. Verse 26 in particular, Jesus says to God the Father, "I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known to them." That is good news. This is one of the themes that's repeated all the way through John's gospel. Jesus takes the stuff from God the Father and makes it known to God's people. We're not in doubt of who God is. We're not in doubt of God's presence amongst us. Jesus says there, "I myself may be in them." Jesus made God known to people when he was alive. Jesus still makes God known to people now. He is still alive. He will keep doing exactly the same thing today. As we draw closer to him, as we hear his word, as we dwell on it, as we live it out, we aren't trying to work in our own strength to create unity. Jesus creates unity in himself, and Jesus will represent himself and make himself known to the world through us. All we do is draw closer to him. And that, I think, is a very liberating thought. Why don't we finish in prayer? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the depths of your love that led you to send Jesus to die on our behalf, to restore us to you, but to bring us together so that we may be one, even as you are one. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand that. We pray that you'll help us to want that, that we won't try and create a false unity in our own strength, but rather we'll draw closer to you, and as we do so, we pray that you will create this unity in us, that you will lead us to a depth of love for one another that will show the world that you are God and that they too may know you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.